Next Sunday is the time that I look most forward to, when Mariana Long comes and reports to us of her activities during the previous year. She will tell us about her work in Spain and also in Ireland. She undoubtedly is the most active and most experienced female missionary in our brotherhood today. And she's a close friend of this congregation, and if you notice on the bulletin, we list her as one of the missionaries that we support in World Missions. Joe mentioned that at least 30% or 33% of our contribution that we took up this morning will go directly to missions. In addition to that, we will divide the sum that we receive on our special mission Sunday, and so that will put us probably close to 35 to 40% of every cent that we give to this church goes directly into the mission work of the church. And so I hope you'll be here for her report. It's at 10 o'clock next Sunday morning, as she always just delights us with the stories of what she's done and whom she has helped in the year that we have been supporting her. We're kind of like the church at Antioch of Syria that was so mission-minded. They loved to send missionaries out. They loved to have the missionaries come back and give their report. And such is the condition that we are studying in the book of Acts. Barnabas and Paul went and did the first mission trip, the church at Antioch in Syria, where they had been teaching, sent them forth, and called upon God's blessings for that journey. And then they returned, and the brethren were very thrilled to hear the report that was made of the accomplishments on that first mission tour. After a time, there comes a moment when the Apostle Paul wants to go back the same way that they had been before and strengthen those churches. Barnabas agreed to do that, wanted to do that. But finally, an issue came up between Barnabas and Paul. That is the taking of John Mark on the second tour after John Mark had turned back on the first tour. That's such a sad scene that we discussed last Sunday morning, of Barnabas and Paul, all that they had meant been to each other, finally have an issue that they cannot resolve. And we, standing back these centuries later, as I'm sure many of the brethren at Antioch of Syria thought to themselves, they ought to be able to solve this problem. But they were not, except by saying, we'll go our separate ways. That's such a sad story. And yet God overrules even our problems that we create for ourselves and for others. Because now Barnabas and John Mark get on a ship and they sail to Cyprus to retrace the steps of the first missionary tour. And the Apostle Paul is left with the church at Antioch, and he decides he'll go the opposite direction. One sails by ship. Paul and his company will go by land and go the opposite way to evangelize. The Bible says he chose Silas. And in our reading today, we will be introduced to two or three different people that will become very important in the telling of the story of the church. My reading now is from chapter 16, beginning with verse 1. He came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewess and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia. Having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia, when they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel there. And so we are introduced to how the gospel of Jesus Christ first came to the continent of Europe. We actually meet three different personalities, though one of them, the name is not given at this point, but his presence is surely known. And you know, history is made up not only of events, but it's made up of events caused by people, individuals. And that's why the study and what we know of each person becomes important in our understanding of how the early church progressed. The Apostle Paul chose Silas to come with him on this journey. What do we know about Silas? Well, we know that Silas was a Jewish Christian. We know that Silas was probably a Hellenistic or Grecian Jew, meaning that he came from the Greek world, lived in the Greek world, although he maintained his Jewish faith. We have read about him a brief time earlier after the Jerusalem church met in assembly and everybody had their position known on the question of should the Gentiles be circumcised and follow the law of Moses to be saved? Because they wrote a letter and said, "We do not teach this. This is not doctrine that is to be accepted, that the Gentiles have to be circumcised." But they also wrote in this letter that there were some things that they advised Gentiles to do or not to do. They were not to commit immorality. They were not to eat meat offered to idols. And they were not to eat meat that had been sacrificed and still had the blood in them. And so these rules went along in a letter, and the Jewish brethren at Jerusalem, realizing that the other churches might not accept Barnabas and Paul's word for it, sent two highly respected men out of the Jerusalem church to go with Paul and Barnabas to read the letter at Antioch and to carry it to other Gentile churches. Judas was one of those two men. And he was identified in the earlier reading of the book of Acts as a prophet. We don't know a great deal about the role of prophets in the New Testament church. They are mentioned a time or two, Agabus by name and now Judas by name. They are considered to be inspired men, just as the prophets of the Old Testament would have been inspired. Whenever prophets are mentioned in the New Testament in kind of the role that they had as teachers of the church, they are always listed second behind apostles. Paul said, "And the Lord gave for the teaching ministry of the church apostles and prophets and then teachers of the word." So they were somehow closely akin to the apostolic office in that they were inspired teachers, and that's Silas. Silas is one who was a prophet in the church. He was part of Paul's ministry on this second missionary tour. I have to confess that in my life, when I was a young Christian growing up in the church, I thought Paul and Silas were the team that did all the missionary tours. I didn't We did not speak a great deal about Barnabas and Paul in their missionary tour at first. I think that is because most of the dramatic stories that we were told about in the book of Acts happened on this second missionary tour. Dramatic stories that have always excited us, such as the conversion of Lydia, the conversion of the Philippian jailer, and such stories that are told in this second missionary tour. And besides all that, our favorite youth rally song was, "Give me that old-time religion, give me that old-time religion." It was good for Paul and Silas, and it's good enough for me. And so I grew up just naturally linking Paul and Silas, and I had not studied very much Paul and Barnabas's missionary tour together. Well, Silas is a very important man. He was part of Paul's ministry at this time. And later, here, I'm going to take a little side road, which may not be relevant for some, but it might be helpful to others if they've come across this problem. Silas was a co-minister and co-missionary with the Apostle Peter later. And that's mentioned in the first book of Peter in the last chapter. He says something about Silas which is very important. In chapter 5, he says, "With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly." Now, why would that be important to you as a Bible student? If you've ever studied 1 Peter and 2 Peter, two important books that bear his name as being the author, if you have read critical commentaries or objections to Peter's authorship of both books, it is this. The Greek of 1 Peter, the Greek language, the Greek writing, is just so magnificent. It reads well. The Greek in 2 Peter is a very crude written document in Greek. People say one man could not have written both 1 Peter and 2 Peter. Sometimes I get letters from jail and my secretary and I have to decipher what does this person want or what he is saying. And about the third letter we get, and it's in perfect grammar and good language, and we know our client didn't write that letter. There's just a difference in the grammar and everything else. So you can tell by looking at two documents, and one test of examining documents is the language, the grammar, the syntax, all those things, are they consistent? Well, what you will find is that skeptics seize upon that fact that the grammar is so different in the Greek between these two books that they conclude that Peter didn't write both books. And they neglect this very important statement about Silas when the Apostle Peter said that Silas, let me read it again, "With the help of Silas, I have written to you." Now, Silas was a Roman citizen. That is, he was a Jew, but he was part of the Greek world, the Roman world. And so it is not at all And it is likely that Silas took Peter's words or what Peter wanted to say and actually composed that letter in good Greek language of which he was familiar. Peter, on the other hand, never lived outside of the Jewish world and may have had some difficulty when he underwent to writing in Greek. So, Silas was there with Peter in his ministry, and with the help of Silas, who was a prophet and who could lay out a document well written in Greek, we have 1 Peter. Now, Silas was also helpful in that he was a Roman citizen, as Paul was a Roman citizen. It is thought that he was born in Rome itself. This becomes important because in this second journey, when Paul and Silas are so mistreated and treated as no Roman citizen could legally be treated and beaten, when the authorities found out that both Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were terrified, thought they would be in trouble with the authorities above them. The second person we meet, of course, in our reading is Timothy. What a wonderful young man whose name permeates the books written by the Apostle Paul. Likely he was baptized by Paul on the first missionary tour. He was from Lystra. His mother and grandmother lived there, and they were deeply religious. They knew the Old Testament. They taught him the Old Testament from birth. But his father, as everybody knew, was a Greek. You know, Lystra is where on the first missionary journey they first mistook Barnabas as Zeus, and they called the Apostle Paul Hermes, the god of who spoke for the gods. And when they found out that they weren't gods, they stoned Paul and dragged him out and left him for dead. They thought he was dead outside the city of Lystra. There's no doubt in my mind that this young man, early teens maybe, were among the Christians who went outside the city and realized finally that Paul was not dead and dragged him back into the city to recover him. There was this relationship between Paul and Timothy that is best expressed by Paul himself when he said, "He's like my son." And he started with Paul on this second missionary tour from this time forward and stayed with Paul. And in the last letter that Paul wrote in the New Testament, the only one who is still with him, who's by his side, is Timothy. What a wonderful relationship. And he became, obviously, Paul's mission person. When he needed to have something done in one church or another, he oftentimes would send Timothy as his agent or representative of the Apostle Paul. The third person that we meet is Luke. No, his name is not read at this place, but suddenly, since we know the author of the book itself is Luke, when we read in the last verse of our reading, we find the word "we." We got ready at once to leave for Macedonia. Until this verse, it is always they. They did this. They went there. But at Troas, for some reason, Luke, who is a physician, has joined with Paul, and he begins to include himself in what happens to Paul and Silas and the group on the second missionary tour. Perhaps I've gotten too detailed in these people, but I love the characters of the Bible so much because what they did created the circumstances that are important for us to know about in the New Testament. But there is a period of uncertainty, and I must make this point. Paul and his companions travel throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia. This is a large landmass, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. Now later, the Apostle Paul will spend over about 3 years in Ephesus, which was the leading city in Asia, with a church established there at Ephesus. And Paul wants to go to that region right now. And he tries to go, but the record says he was kept by the Holy Spirit from going there. And then he decided, well, I'll go the opposite direction. I'll go west, and they tried to enter Bithynia or traveled east. But again, the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. What a veil of secrecy lies in that experience. We don't know why Paul was kept from going to Asia to preach. Later, Asia, with the seven churches, becomes a mighty important place in Christian history. We don't know why, when Paul determined that the Holy Spirit didn't want him to go that way, and he said, okay, we'll go the opposite way, we'll preach the gospel there. Once again, the Spirit of Jesus told him no. We don't know how that was communicated. What circumstances caused his plans not to be realized. And so he accepts the no's and he keeps traveling and he doesn't have any idea where he's going or why he's going, the direction he's going, but he simply, by force of circumstances being closed to him, he must travel on. And I thought about that. I envy people, I guess, although I think they are naive, who believe that every day and every way God shows them the way. That may be possible. I kind of suspect that they're doing what they want to do and labeling God as the force of what they're doing. It's like when somebody wants to criticize you and they say, now God told me to tell you, and you kind of think, I don't think God said that. But we pray for guidance, don't we? Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. When I was in college, I don't know whether that was when the song was written or what, but one that we would sing at our devotionals, I know that God will find a way for me. Isn't that a wonderful thought? But what happens when you don't see God's guidance? When frankly you don't know what to do? And it's like going into the basement parking of a building and suddenly your radio doesn't work anymore. Sirius is cut off. Paul went through this time. God said no in this direction. God said no in this direction. And he doesn't tell him where he should go. That has to be very disconcerting in life. It is. I've had those periods. I'm sure you have too. What do you do? Well, you just keep praying and keep moving. And you keep the faith that in some way God will let you know what you're to do. I don't know whether it was sickness, opposition, or what could possibly have kept a block against this missionary group to going into these large spaces to preach. But one night, the Apostle Paul has this vision, and he concludes that God has called him to preach. But the vision came from a man standing on an entirely different continent. A man standing in Europe saying, come over here, help us. A couple of Sunday mornings ago, Brother Eichmann raised an interesting thought that has stayed with me. At times, can we intuitively know what is God's will for us? I believe very much in God's guidance and God's providence. I know that it is elastic sufficiently to allow free will. I also know that free will is not so strong that it will defeat God's providence. And that his will be done and guidance will be given to accomplish that will. And not even a dysfunctional family like Jacob had, with Joseph being sold as a slave and finally reaching to be Pharaoh, none of that can stop the purpose of God. That's a great story. But in the meanwhile, I'm sure that there were times when Joseph didn't have any idea of why he had been chosen to suffer at the hands of his brother, at the hands of the Egyptians. Finally, he did. And that's the way it's been in my life, and perhaps in your life. If you're going through this dark time in which you wish God would speak and give notice to you, where is he leading you? The time comes when it becomes so clear. In my own case, it has become clear after I've been led to where God wanted to lead me. Because you look back and you see all the events and all the circumstances that at the time were a mystery, at times were often unpleasant times. But God's guidance is there. And God's guidance finally shows up when Paul gets to a point where he can't travel anymore to a land with which he was familiar. And so begins the great evangelism of Europe. We'll start at that place in the book of Acts next Sunday. It's a wonderful thing when older Christians can look and see coming behind them younger Christians that are well able to take their place. I think that's why Timothy was so important to Paul. Paul knew that his time was coming to an end. It was time of his own exodus. But he knew that Timothy, who had been with him all these years, that he had taken under his wings, who had entrusted Timothy with the gospel, that he would take his place and that the church would move forward. That's a wonderful feeling, isn't it? One of the reasons we want to reach young people is so that we will have those in place ready to lead the church when we're gone. And we invite anyone who might be present this morning to make that commitment, to confess your faith in Jesus Christ, to repent of your sins, to be baptized, and to become part of the family of God.
If I may take a couple of moments of your time here, I just want to cover a couple of things. One of the things is that sometimes we become so busy that we ignore people. And I can't think of anything worse than that. And I'm guilty of that right now. I have half a row of relatives here that I didn't even recognize because I was doing work. I just want to caution all of us. Make sure that you pay particular attention to people, to know that they matter, that they're important to us all, and that we love them. The other thing I wanted to touch on was in your bulletin, you'll have a note here about the counseling corner, one of the things that we try to put together every week. And I just want to share this. It was written by one of my coworkers. It's Keys to a Better Life. And what it says is, keys to a better life would be, one, complain less and appreciate more. Whine less and pray more. Want less and give more. Hate less and love more. Scold less and praise more. Fear less and hope more. Let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Precious Lord, we thank you for this opportunity for us to come together, Heavenly Father, and to bind with one another and bind with you, Heavenly Father, and see you as our light, and that we continuously see you as our guide and in our interactions among ourselves and with others. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we live out the faith we profess. We pray, Heavenly Father, that as we go about our daily lives, that we know that there's nothing more precious than your people. There's nothing more important than people. And we pray, Heavenly Father, for a reminder of that in our daily lives, at work, at home, and when we interact with other people, that there's nothing more precious than people. And it is our responsibility, Heavenly Father, to make sure that people feel worthy, that people feel as though they're loved by you. This I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're dismissed, folks.